book. I'm going to start by reading our passage for today, which is the first chapter, first 11 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll dig into a little bit of background in Philippians and into the heart of the topic today. So we're in Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So a little background on this church of Philippi. Philippi is located in northeastern Greece, ancient Greece, and the north of the Aegean Sea. And you can see just on this little map that's going to be on screen in a second, just where it is kind of situated to some other benchmark locations in the New Testament. The church was planted by Paul as he was traveling. You know, Paul, you may know, he traveled multiple times kind of throughout the Roman Empire, planting churches and preaching the gospel wherever he went. But this was the first church that Paul planted in Europe, and it also signaled a change of strategy for Paul. So normally when Paul would go to a new city, his strategy was to start with the local Jewish population, and he would go to the synagogue, which was the gathering place, the worship place of the local Jewish population. It was kind of like their local church. So he'd show up there, and Paul was a well-known, respected rabbi, and so they'd give him an opportunity to speak, and he'd say, hey, we've all been waiting for the Messiah. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. This is the guy we've been waiting for. He'd prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And basically, he'd stay and speak to this group of people for as long as, you know, they believed him or kicked him out, because there was often kind of one of two different reactions to Paul. So anyone who believed his message, he'd take and he'd start a church. And then what he would do after that, in whatever city he was in, after he had spoke with the Jewish population, he'd move on and he'd talk to the non-Jewish population, or the Gentiles, the Greeks and Romans of the area. And then he would put these two groups of people together, which was a huge challenge because there were all sorts of issues of culture and racism and differences of opinion and different backgrounds and people who thought this person ate the wrong kind of food and that person wore the wrong kind of thing, and he'd put them together into one single spiritual family. So, but Philippi was not a Jewish town. So Paul couldn't really use his normal strategy of going to the synagogue. The population of Philippi at the time was about 10,000, which wasn't a small town for that time. But to coordinate a synagogue, you would need at least 10 Jewish men. And so they didn't even have that many Jewish men in order to put together a synagogue. So it was a very Roman town. So a little bit of background with that is the plains of Philippi were where one of the most famous Roman battles in history occurred. It was when Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. These guys were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And many of the veterans of that conflict settled in Philippi. So it was like all these kind of like hard military vets who made up the population of this city. And by the way, Octavian later became the first real emperor of Rome. He became Caesar Augustus, who issued the decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world, which began the fateful journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where baby Jesus was born. So there's this interesting Philippi and Jesus connection. Now you can read the story of the start of the Philippian church in Acts 16. It's fascinating. Paul is traveling with Silas, one of his young proteges, And what they did, again, because there wasn't the synagogue, they went outside the city and they found a women's prayer meeting. And what happens in a city like this where there's no synagogue and there's probably a little bit of persecution and antagonism against Jewish people is sometimes if there's going to be some sort of prayer or worship, it's going to be outside the city in a more secluded area. So they found this women's prayer meeting and they talked to the ladies there about the Messiah Jesus. And so several of them became Christians, including a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, and she began to host this small church in her home. So one day when Paul and Silas were on their way to meeting with these ladies, they're walking through town, and there is a little slave girl who's following them, and this slave girl, we're told, was possessed by a demon. And this demon gave her the ability to prophesy. And so her owners made all kinds of money through her gift, right? And so, but she was harassing, or the demon was harassing Paul and Silas and making sarcastic comments about who they were and what they were doing. And eventually Paul got so annoyed, he turned around and he talked to the demon, he said, get lost. And he did, great, this little girl is free. But when her owners found out that they weren't going to make money anymore, they got upset, they riled up the crowd, they riled up the authorities. Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, they were put in chains, and they were thrown in prison. But instead of being all upset about this and worrying that this had destroyed their calling, Paul and Silas stayed up late till midnight singing worship songs to Jesus. Right? Their backs are shredded from being beaten. They're in chains, but they're singing worship songs to Jesus. And at midnight, there's an earthquake that rattles the prison. All the doors open, all the chains fall off them and all the other prisoners. And the Roman guard who's in charge of the prison is about to commit suicide because just culturally there was a matter of honor. If you are in charge of prisoners and they escape, you're probably going to get killed anyways. You're going to get executed for failing. So you take your own life as a matter of honor. I'm not saying that's right. It's just what they did. And so, but Paul and Silas say, don't. All the prisoners are still here. We haven't left. We're still here. And so the prison guard hears the message of the gospel and he becomes a Christian. And his whole family comes to faith, and they all get baptized. And so here's this Roman guard and his family, and here's Lydia and the other Jewish ladies from the prayer meeting, and they get put together into the church in Philippi. And this is what the church is. It's made up of some Jewish women and their families. It's made up of this prison guard. It may have even included a former little slave girl who was demon-possessed. There's this amazing, diverse little community in Philippi. But this is the beauty and the challenge of the church. People from diverse backgrounds with different personal stories who all come to know Jesus in any variety of ways. They're brought together to form a new community centered on Jesus. Men, women, children, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. It's the beauty of the church, but it's also the challenge of the church. How can we all live in unity and fellowship when we're all so different from one another? And we'll see these themes play themselves out all throughout the book of Philippians, and they play out all through the New Testament as well. I'm hearing a lot of mic feedback. Are you? Do we need to switch mics? I'm not getting any. No? Yes? We're fine? Okay. So that's enough background for now. There's lots more to say about the context of Philippians, but it'll come out as we go through the text. I'm going to go back into our text for today, reread it in chunks, and then get into the meat of it for you. Verse 1 to 6, let's read it again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you've read Paul's letters to the New Testament churches, you'll notice that his greeting here is very familiar. He introduces himself. He also introduces the fact that Timothy is writing with him. Timothy was one of his young proteges. And he kind of talks about who he is. He talks about what he's doing. He outlines the prayers that he is praying for the Philippian church. These are all things in letters of the time that aren't even unique to the Bible. But he tells the church in Philippi that he thanks God every time he remembers them, and when he prays for them, he prays with joy. And when you read Paul's letters, you know that not all of the New Testament churches gave Paul joy, right? Not all of them gave him those feelings, but I'm so glad I have a relationship with this church. I'm so glad I get to write them a letter to talk about what's going on in the church. If you think about his letters to the Corinthian church, for example, that church was a pain in his behind. There were all kinds of challenges, and Paul was extremely frustrated with the Corinthians, yet the Philippians brought Paul constant joy. Commentators talk about this, and they say maybe Philippi was his favorite church, the church that he enjoyed the most, the church that he was most proud of and excited about. There don't seem to be a lot of problems in Philippi. They don't seem to have struggled with the same bad theology as other churches. They don't have the same moral issues as other churches. Paul does warn them against false teaching, but only as a warning, not because it's actually gotten into their midst. They do seem to have a little bit of trouble with unity in the church, and that's, you know, understandable given the context of a diversity in the room. And he's also trying to encourage them in the face of persecution they're facing. But Paul's reason for this letter is not to chastise the church for any errors. Paul's reason for this letter is to thank the church for their partnership and for their friendship. He says, "I always pray for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." So he's writing this letter not so much as a pastor. He's not writing from a position of authority. He's writing as a friend. When you notice how he introduced himself and Timothy, he called them servants of Christ Jesus. In other letters, he often also includes, "Hey, I'm also an apostle," which is his position of authority, which is him saying, "Hey, I'm writing this letter, I have a measure of authority, I expect you to respond to that authority as I tell you what you're doing wrong and what you need to change." But Paul writes this as a letter of friendship. He's writing as an equal. He's writing as a brother and a co-partner with the church, because there's no authority that he needs to take here. This is a different kind of communication. So verse 7 and 8, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in heart, and whether I am in chains," we'll get into it another time, but Paul's writing this from a prison. So he says, "Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So what's happened is the church in Philippi has made a financial commitment to support Paul in his ministry. So they've partnered with him financially and encouraged him as he's traveled and as he's planted churches. They continue to support him even when other churches couldn't or wouldn't support him. Paul even uses the church in Philippi, he uses their generosity as an example when he's writing those troublesome Corinthians. So he talks to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had made a commitment to send a financial gift to support. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. They had made that commitment, but they were kind of backing out, or they were dragging their heels and actually sending them money. And Paul says, "Listen, there's these churches in Macedonia," which would have included the Philippians, "and they were broke. They had almost no money. I actually told them they didn't have to give, but they begged me to participate in giving to the churches in Jerusalem to support famine relief." He's talking about the church in Philippi. Even in their poverty, they express generosity as a way to serve and bless others. And so he's so thrilled with this partnership he has with the Philippian church. And this is what he means when he's talking about that partnership. They've partnered with him in the gospel. Their financial contribution has helped to spread the gospel and plant churches and allow those churches to thrive. The word partnership there is the Greek word koinonia. Sometimes we translate it as fellowship. But sometimes that word, when we think of fellowship, we just think of like hanging out at Milk and Honey after church, or, you know, going to a fun time of connecting and just socializing and just friendship. But fellowship, it has much deeper meaning in that than that. It's not just a term of relationship. In fact, in the first century, koinonia was a business term. It talked about the sharing of work and the sharing of financial responsibility. That fellowship in the church and fellowship between the Philippi and Paul was a sharing of work and a sharing of responsibility financially. It's the word used in the book of Acts to describe the fellowship of the believers in Jerusalem, where many of the believers actually took extra pieces of property that they owned, they sold those pieces of property, and brought that in order to distribute to the needs of those in the church and needed it, and to support ministry in the church as well. So basically, what Paul and Philippians are doing is they're in business together. Of course, they weren't in the business of textiles, they weren't in the software business, they weren't in the restaurant business, they were in the business of the gospel. They were in the business of grace. They were partners in the gospel. They were partners in grace. Did you know that we are in business together? You and I, and the person beside you, and all the volunteers in kids ministry today, and the member of the welcome team that greeted you as you came in, and Joan and Cheryl who answered the phones when you called during office hours, and Dale who does the maintenance, and Mark and Noah who led worship today, and the team that runs ladies' nights, and everyone who gives generously to the ministries of the church, we are in business together. We're in the business of the gospel. We're in the business of grace. We're partners in these things. And to do our part in the partnership, people come to know Jesus. When each of us do our part in this partnership, the church flourishes. Youth in the community have a safe. Of the gospel. And if you're new, if this is your first time, if you're just checking out church, if you're not sure about church, this is not applied to you right now. But if you call APA home, if this is your church family, if this is your place of worship, if this is where you give and receive ministry, this is a question and an invitation to you. Are you partnering in this business of the gospel? This is not going to turn into a guilt trip. You'll never get that from me. In fact, I think in my 8 months here, this is the first time I've directly referenced giving to the church from stage. Okay, so don't give me a hard time about that. I probably haven't done it enough. And this is not what I do as a pastor. I don't try to squeeze money out of people. I don't put the guilt trip on. I don't come up here and get all, you know, wild and crazy about money, because that's not what it's about. It just happens to be in our text today, so you'll get over it. But do I hope... Thank you, clappers. I knew you were out there. Do I hope our budget will grow? Of course I do. We have people to hire. We have ministries to develop and run. We have a 90,000 square foot building. The new part of it is over 30 years old. There's lots of things that need to be done to it. Yes, I hope our budget will grow. Do I think there are people in the room who could give more? Absolutely, I do. But I don't need to really talk about that, because you already know who you are, and the Holy Spirit can do that work for me. What I can talk about is God's vision for our church. What I can do is talk about spiritual partnership in the gospel. What I can do is, as a pastor, my very best to steward the resources that are given and to walk in integrity and to work with the board to make good decisions that will take the investment of every person here and make it extend as far as possible. And just bring invitation, no guilt, bring invitation for you all to participate in what God is doing in and through Abbotsford Pentecostal. Do I hope that more people will partner in the church by volunteering? Yes, I do. You know that our kids' ministry is growing like crazy? There are a ton of kids over there. We need to multiply classrooms, and every time we multiply a classroom, we need 8 more people to serve in kids' ministry so that each person only has to do it once a month. And that kids ministry is growing. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. We have a priority to minister to our children. So yes, I hope more people will partner with us in serving our kids, but I don't want people over there who hate their life when they're serving in kids ministry. I don't want people over there who are going to do it begrudgingly. I want cheerful givers and cheerful volunteers in this church, and the Holy Spirit will do his work to speak to your heart and give you a desire to do it, but you also need to walk in obedience when you sense the Spirit talking to you. Don't get a clap for kids ministry volunteers. All right, this is going better than I hoped. This is great. Maybe I'll go even harder. No, here's what I'm wondering, though. This is a little bit of speculation, okay? I'll just say that up front. But why don't you speculate along with me? If the church in Philippi really was Paul's favorite church, and this wasn't just because they helped pay his bills, it was because they didn't give him the same headaches as the other churches did. It was because his relationship with them was a joy and a partnership. Rather than him having to write a letter as their apostle, he's able to write a letter as their friend. If they really were his favorite church, I wonder how that relationship began. You know, there's the Corinthians who promised to pay toward the help in Jerusalem, and they didn't, and Paul had to kind of get that out of them, then they backed out. Whereas the Philippians, they begged Paul to participate in that. So if the Philippians were by comparison such a healthy church, I wonder if they were generous in their partnership because they were healthy, or were they healthy because of their generosity and partnership? Do you hear what I'm saying? I wonder what comes first. I wonder if prioritizing partnership is one of the biggest keys to a healthy community. I mean, they had a mission together. They were focused. They weren't just thinking of their own needs. They were thinking of the needs of others outside the four walls of their church. This is one of the reasons why, in the last few months, we've really been putting extra emphasis on our missions partnerships all around the world. We've been rebuilding all kinds of ministry, and there's lots of stuff internally we need to do, but we really pushed early in our transition season to re-engage our missions partnerships and to build that budget and to make sure we were meeting commitments there. Why? Because there's a principle at play here. Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So what that means is when we're withholding, when we're only focusing on ourselves, whether as individuals or just as a church within our walls, then we're actually missing out on blessing. This is a general principle for the church at large and for individuals. It is more blessed to give than to receive. See, you can come and you can sit in the bench every Sunday, you can receive ministry and you can get a coffee on Sunday and you can hear me preach and you can go to ladies' night or you can go to the men's night or you can throw your kids in kids' ministry and not partner in any way, and no one's going to judge you. We're not keeping track of all that stuff. Or you could partner. But if you choose option A, it's you who are missing out on a blessing. If you choose option B, you experience the greater blessing, according to the words of Jesus himself. It seems upside down. The principles of this world say I should accumulate for myself, I should build experiences just for myself, and that will make me blessed. But the principles of the kingdom of Jesus say it is more blessed to give, it is more blessed to be generous than it is to take just for myself. A church full of partners, a church full of generous people, that's a church that's full of the grace of God. That's a church that's full of peace. It's a church that's unified. It's a church that's healthy. It's a church that makes a real impact in the world. And if we're just thinking within our own walls as a community, or if we're just thinking as individuals about our own life and our own budgets, we're missing out on a blessing. Are you investing in this partnership? We're partners in the gospel. We're partners in grace. So the last few verses today, Paul outlines his prayer for the Philippian church, which extends to his prayer for the church in Abbotsford today. And this is my prayer: that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I love how Paul does this. He does this seemingly in all of his letters, I think, where when he says, I'm praying for you, he doesn't just say, I'm praying for you. He says, this is what I'm praying for you. And I hear it all the time from you guys, and it's such a blessing. You say, I'm praying for you, Pastor Dave, and I deeply appreciate that. And I say it to other people, but as I read this, I was convicted. Instead of just telling people I'm praying for them, I want to start telling people what I'm praying for. I think that's just so encouraging. This specifically is what I'm praying for you. I think there's a prophetic encouragement in being more specific. And there's three elements in Paul's prayer. Number one, he says, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So if we think of the context of the letter this far, Paul's been talking about partnership, and then he goes on in the letter to talk about unity in the church. So I don't think he's just talking about their love for Jesus to grow in knowledge and depth of insight. I think he's more focusing on their love for each other to grow in knowledge and depth of insight. Their love one another, another word for that is that it would abound or flourish or overflow. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about our garden right now. You know, we moved in August, and the garden had been decently well kept at our new house. But what we didn't know was that under the surface of the garden, there were all these bulbs that had been planted at some point. And now that spring has come and the rains have come and the sun is shining, all of a sudden our garden is full of these beautiful tulips. Just like overflowing everywhere. Massive, colorful tulips all over the place. And that's the picture I'm getting as I think about this flourishing and this overflowing of love within the church that Paul wants to see. We want to see this kind of surprising overflowing of beauty. We don't want love within the church to remain hidden below the surface. Yeah, of course I love those people. I'm just never going to tell them that. I'm never going to do anything about it. You know, we want to see it expressed with words and actions and prayer and cooperation and mutual service for one another. Paul isn't just referencing the emotional aspect of love. Sometimes the emotional aspect of love is hard, isn't it? Right? The emotion, we don't always have the feelings of love for people. Thankfully, we have a big space, so if there's someone you don't really like, you can sit really far away from them, you know, in this building. But we don't always have the feelings of love for one another. But Paul is talking about knowledge and depth of insight in our love. Right? When Jesus talked about our love for God, he said that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That there's an intellectual component to our love for God, and there should also be an intellectual component to our love for one another. We should be contemplating how to love each other well. And we need God's help in learning to do that. How can we love people? How can we make the most of every opportunity to love one another? You know, how do we love the people in the balcony? Hey, you guys up there, we can't see your faces, you know? You show up and we know you're up there, but we're just not sure. You're probably not the physical touch people, right? That's why you're so far away. So maybe instead, you know, they're not the huggers. So people down here, don't try to hug the balcony people. That's not how they feel loved. Maybe send them a letter so they can stay far away from you when you show your love. So learning, how do we love people? We need God's help to contemplate and have depth of insight on how to love well. I think we could summarize this part of the prayer by saying, I pray that you would grow in your understanding of how to love each other well. Part two of his prayer, he says, I'm praying that you may be able to discern what is best. We live in a complicated world, and so did they. They lived as religious minorities, Christians in a very Roman city, dominated by a Roman religious system, as well as different practices and customs. They would have faced social pressures. They would have faced persecution for their faith. But Paul is praying that they would be able to discern what is best. In a world where several moral issues are blurred and distorted, we need God's help to discern what is best, don't we? We shouldn't pretend that everything is black and white. The scriptures are certainly clear on a lot of moral issues, but how to apply our beliefs about those moral issues in today's context is not always easy, and we shouldn't pretend that it is. But we need the Holy Spirit's help to discern what is best. to discern how to respond to what's going on in the world, to discern how to react to controversies and disagreements that we have in the church or political issues or moral issues in our community. We need the Spirit's help to discern what is best. That's why Paul is praying. Even within the church, again, in the context of partnership and unity, there's lots of decisions that need to be made, problems that need to be solved. How do we use our resources? How do we serve people? How do we disciple young people? How do we care for our senior saints? These are challenging issues, internal and external, that the church faces, and we need God's help. We need to know how to discern what is best. And the final element of Paul's prayer, he says, I'm praying that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. What happens when something is full? Like if I had a glass of water, not half empty, not half full, like an optimist or a pessimist, but I had a full glass of water and I'm walking around and someone bumps into me, what happens? It spills. So when something is full of something, it tends to spill that something out, especially when it gets bumped. Right? So whatever you are full of, whatever our church is full of, is going to spill out, especially when we get bumped, especially when there's a challenge, especially when there's pressures, especially when there's a hard time, especially when there's some sort of conflict. Whatever we're full of gets spilled out. Sometimes I get angry, and I wonder, why did I get angry? Where did that come from? Where did that action come from, or that word come from in my anger? It's easy to say, well, that person made me angry. Or my children, it's their fault. They made me angry. And it can be true to a degree, but the other truth is I get angry because there's anger inside of me. Anger fills me sometimes. And when I get bumped, it's what comes out. That person just was the one who nudged me by being a jerk. Right? But it came from within me. There's a lot of people in the world full of anger, but you can't tell. It's like the bulb's under the surface. But as soon as the rain comes, as soon as the moment comes that fuels that anger, all of a sudden it shows itself as that person is bumped. So this is Paul's prayer, though, that we are full of the fruit of righteousness. Not wanting to get too deep into that, I think this is just referring to Christian character produced by the Holy Spirit in us. It reflects the language found in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Wouldn't it be good to be full of all that stuff? So that whenever you're bumped, all that stuff comes out before anything else does? That's Paul's prayer. Don't you want to be part of a church that's full of the fruit of righteousness? Don't you want to be around people that are full of the fruit of righteousness? So when a disagreement arises, instead of fighting, a whole bunch of people start spilling peace all over the place. When your pastor does something stupid, which is inevitable, instead of getting angry, you spill out patience. When someone says something that offends you, which is also inevitable from your pastor, instead of taking offense, you start to spill out kindness. Man, that's a beautiful vision for the community of Christ, full of the fruit of righteousness, just spilling out all over the place. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together, which is a remembrance of Jesus' body and blood. And what connects here is that it's a symbolic filling of ourselves with Jesus. That we ingest the wafer, which represents his body, and we ingest the grape juice that represents his blood, and we become full of him. We take Christ within ourselves. And the goal there, it's just symbolic, but it represents Jesus filling us so that when we're bumped, Jesus spills out. When the church gathers, Jesus is just everywhere. When the church scatters, we take Jesus everywhere. And people experience him, especially when they watch us go through difficult circumstances. They see Jesus in our lives. And before we get there, I just want to relate this back to verse 6 of our text, where Paul says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I've been meditating on that verse all through this week, and because it really stood out to me as I prepared the sermon. Because, you know, God is not just a starter, God is a finisher. God doesn't just begin things, God completes things. And what started as a prayer meeting in Philippi, God completed. What started in a prison cell in Philippi, God completed. What began with the liberation of a demon-possessed slave girl, God promised to complete. And what he began with the Philippians' investment and partnership in Paul's ministry, he promised to complete. And so, friends, let me tell you, what God has begun to do in our church, he promises to complete. He's not just a starter, he's a finisher. What he's begun in your life, he promises to complete. What he's begun in the lives of your kids and your grandkids, he promises to complete. He's a finisher, not just a starter. He has carried us this far, which means he is not going to drop us on the way. He will finish his work. Maybe God's started something in you and you feel like it's been stalled. His promise is that he will complete it. Maybe you're struggling in your calling, not knowing what's next, not knowing how to go on from here. Let me tell you, God is not done with you yet. Maybe you're struggling with the idea of church or faith in general, and you're on your way out. Even if you give up on God, he will not give up on you, because he finishes what he begins. He's a finisher, not just a starter. And as we have seen God working in our church in this transition time, we know that he's going to continue to do that. We know that he's going to complete the process. We know that each individual life here is in the eye of God. You are in the heart of God. He has a purpose, he has a plan, he has a process, and he is going to complete that in each one of us and in us as a whole. We need to remain faithful to his process, stick with him, and stick with one another along the way. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Son. Born into this world, lived among us, taught, spread the good news of the kingdom, showed us a better way, died on a cross, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And then, God, you empowered people in this world like Paul, who went out with this good news to start churches and build communities of diverse people with different backgrounds, but somehow under Christ finding unity and fellowship and family together. And God, thank you that these communications have been passed down, empowered by your Spirit to us, so that we can learn vicariously through the challenges they face, Lord God. But thank you that you are building a community here in Abbotsford as well, and that we have the privilege of partnering together in the gospel, partnering in grace, so, Lord, we can see amazing things happen among us, in our community, and around the world through our partnership with you. And God, in a moment, as we take communion together, help us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus that makes all of this possible. Reminding us, Lord, that what you have begun to do, you will complete. If you did not withhold your Son from us, what could you possibly withhold as you finish your work among us? So we thank you, God, for these great promises. Fill us with faith, Lord God, to be able to continue to walk through trial and difficulty as you carry us forward. In Jesus' name we pray.